I'm excited this morning to, I'll say potentially finish our series in the Gospel of John. Some of you are like, well, based on where you are in the text, there's not a whole lot left. But no, we are so excited to be in week 9 of our study through the Gospel of John. It's hard to believe it's been 9 weeks that we've been journeying through this amazing gospel together. And we are this morning finishing up that series. And we are excited to see how the Lord is going to encourage us and strengthen us in our faith in him as we move through this passage, a couple passages actually this morning. Now, if you would like, we do have an outline available for you if you want to follow along in notes, if that would be a benefit to you. If you go on our app, just North Goodland BC in your app store, go on media, message notes, you'll find today's date and you're able to kind of follow along the outline as well. All the scripture references will be on there as well. But if you would like a copy of these notes, whatever we can do to help you in your walk with Christ, we can get those to you and provide our goal in this series and make that capable or available to you so you're able to go through those materials. Our goal in this series for the last 9 weeks has not changed. It's the exact same goal that we set out to accomplish 9 weeks ago, and that is this, that as we journey through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, we will not see Christ merely as a teacher of the things of God, but as the Christ, God in the flesh. That our goal for the last 9 weeks is to not read these accounts, these amazing, miraculous, wondrous accounts of Jesus' life and ministry and teaching and interactions and conversations, and to draw from those things merely that this man knew God to a degree that he's able to communicate the truth of God. He's able to teach the things of God in an effective way. It's so much more than that. Because Jesus Christ is not merely a teacher or even merely a doer of the things of God. He is God. He is the second member of the Trinity, the Son, and he is equal in divinity and power and might as the rest of the Godhead, the Father and the Spirit. And so as we've journeyed through this gospel, I pray, as I prayed before we started this series, and I continue to pray it now, that we will grow in a confidence of who Christ is. Because the reality is, the number one thing under attack that has always been under attack in the church and against the church is the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you go all the way back to the early church, when John writes his smaller epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and I encourage you, maybe read through those this week. If you've already read through the gospel as we study through it, just go towards the end of the New Testament there, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and then Revelation. So if you find Revelation, you go back a couple books and you'll find his smaller epistles. You're going to find a lot of similarities between his gospel and his smaller epistles, but one of the things you're going to find is he's already combating false teaching in the church about Christ and who Christ is, and did he really come in the flesh? Within just a few short years of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and then his ascension, people were already teaching falsehoods about Christ. Well, he wasn't really fully man and fully God. He was all man and not fully God, or he was fully God and not flesh at all, and any variation in between, anything they could do to go against what Scripture clearly teaches, that he is both God and man, who took on flesh for what purpose? To live a sinless life, to die on a sinner's cross, to be buried in a borrowed tomb, and to rise again as the resurrected Savior of all those who would call upon his name. This is who Christ is. And anytime we try to take away from that or change that or corrupt that in any way based on our understanding or our experience or our level of knowledge is actually robbing Jesus Christ of his appropriate divinity, his holiness, his worship that he's worthy of, and we're robbing God and we're creating an idol. Anytime we change and corrupt who Jesus said he was, we've created an idol, a different Jesus. And that different Jesus will then lead us to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all because it cannot save. And so many people in our world today, in the church, outside the church, have created an entirely different Jesus. And then they, from that Jesus, kind of extrapolate this gospel that that Jesus would preach. And it's not a gospel that saves. As Paul says, it's another gospel, but it's not really another of the same kind. And so again, when we journey through this gospel, I pray that you've grown in your understanding of who Christ truly is and what Christ truly did on that cross, through that grave, and in that resurrection. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 20. This morning, We'll be looking at the main and most vital distinction in Christianity. The main and most vital distinction in Christianity. Now, if you're using one of the Bibles provided, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, that is not a problem. In the seats around you, there are copies of God's Word. And if you're using one of those, we encourage you just to turn to page 761. So if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seats there, page 761. We're going to be in John chapter 20. So John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. So last week, we talked about the death of Christ on the cross. We said the cross is very beautiful in the sense of what we understand the cross accomplished. But also we realized that part of the beauty of the cross is the reach of the cross. That the Apostle Peter says in Acts 2 that it reaches those who are even a far way off. That there is nobody on planet Earth at any time in the last 2,000 years who have been beyond the reach of the cross. They may have rejected the cross. They may despise the cross. They may mock the cross. But if they would repent of their sins and turn to Christ, they are within the reach of the cross. And they can be saved. And the difference is those that turn from their sins and repent and those that shake their fist at God and say, I'll do it myself. And God, I believe, desires that they would be reached. But again, God gives us that opportunity to make a choice. So again, in John chapter 19, we talked a lot about the cross and the crucifixion, the details of the horrible death that Christ suffered, the fact that Christ was numbered among the transgressors, that he was crucified between two thieves, most likely Barabbas's kind of cohorts, those that were going to be crucified with Barabbas, but Barabbas was set free. So most believe that Jesus was hung on the cross that was intended for Barabbas, a murderer, one of the worst criminals. And Jesus was numbered among them. Now, again, that doesn't just mean that he was hung with them, meaning that they were all in the same group. It does mean that, but it also means, spiritually speaking, when Jesus hung on that cross, in the Father's eyes, he was numbered among the transgressors, and the wrath of God for the sins of the world were poured upon the Son. And he endured all of that. Why? Because he wanted to glorify the Father, and he had a love for you and a love for me. And he knew it was the plan of God. It was the will of God. It was the only way we could be saved. And so John chapter 20, now we find, following the crucifixion of Christ, the wonderful resurrection. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, that's the one referred to in chapter 2, whom Jesus loved, which we believe to be John. So Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple came to the sepulchre. Now, I've shared this before, but I absolutely love verse 4. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And I've heard jokes about this. I've shared a video about this. I just imagine that moment in heaven when John, you know, goes to heaven and Peter's there, and just Peter walks up and like, really? Really? You had to do that? Like, everyone now knows you're faster than me. So it goes on to say in verse 5, and he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then comes Simon Peter following him. Again, do you see that following him? He's like, I got there first. And went into the sepulchre and seized the linen clothes and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre. It's like, John, we get it. You're faster than him. Like, let it go. And he saw and believed. And as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that as you reveal to us, that it would be a light unto our feet, a light unto our path that would guide us and direct us and lead the way before us, Lord, that our hearts and our minds would follow after your word. And so, Lord, as we read through and we look through these passages dealing with this glorious resurrection, I pray that we would be strengthened and encouraged, Lord, to know that you have overcome. And if you have overcome the grave and you've overcome sin, you've overcome the sting of death, then what should we fear when you've overcome everything? And so, Father, I pray that you would draw us close to you this morning, that we would be students of the word, that we would hear from your word and desire it to change us and conform us into the image of your Son. And so, Father, would you be glorified as we continue to read through your word this morning? Thank you for it. And I pray, Lord, that we would never take your word for granted. But, Lord, we would realize that it was a gracious gift that you revealed yourself to us and then inspired men over the course of countless years to write these words down for us, that when they received it. But, Lord, you say that it's beneficial to us, not because we deem it beneficial, but because it is inspired, because it is God-breathed. It is beneficial to us. It's the New Testament is beneficial because it draws us close to an understanding of Christ and this church and what the Holy Spirit desires to do through us, how we can serve you in and through your church and see this world continue to come to know Christ. And even in the Old Testament, Lord, as we struggle sometimes with those passages, may we know that it's intended to draw us close to be that schoolmaster, that one that would teach us of our God and how you have worked and the principles we find therein of your goodness and your grace and your mercy, which have always been. But also, Lord, that it would draw us to reminders of your holiness and your righteousness and your justice. And so, Father, thank you for the word. What a gift it is. And I pray we'd be thankful for it this morning. We love you, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we read in John chapter 20, the account of the resurrection of Christ. Now, notice here, it's interesting, while John did arrive at the sepulcher first, notice he just kind of peered in. But then you see Peter's personality breakthrough. And so Peter arrives at the sepulcher, and what does he do? Does he just stand back and kind of peer in? No, it says he just went right in. And then once he goes in, now John follows after. And so I love that you see these different personalities coming through, and we see here that even at the end of this passage, they still did not fully understand all that Jesus was going to do. They did not fully understand that he would rise again, in the sense that even Mary Magdalene says they stole his body. They took away the body of the Lord, not believing so much that he was resurrected, at least not initially. So here we see this amazing moment where Jesus rises from the dead, and this is it. This is what separates Christianity from every other belief system in our world. It is not a belief in heaven and in hell that separate Christianity from any other belief system. It is not a belief in good works. It's not a belief in prayer. It's not a belief in a holy book. It's not even the belief in gathering together for worship. All major world religions practice those things, believe in some level of those things. Those world religions have a holy book or holy writings. They gather for worship. They encourage prayer. They come together. They do good things in their communities. Those things do not separate and distinguish Christianity from everything else. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that completely separates Christianity from every other belief system in the world. You can go to the tombs of every other religious leader, founder, writer. You can go and you can see the tombs, you can see the bodies, you can see the bones and the monuments, and you can say, this is where so-and-so has been laid to rest. Only in Christianity and only with Jesus Christ do we go to an area that we call the garden tomb that we think might be where Jesus was buried, because there's no body, there's no bones, there's no remains, and so we do not know exactly where he was buried. We have to say, we think this is where Jesus was buried. That's resurrection of Christ not only separates Christianity from every other belief system, it also guarantees that it's not our good works that get us into heaven, because it is the finished work of Christ that guarantees eternal life. It is his conquering of death and the grave and hell that provide to you and I, by grace, through faith, a means by which we can be saved. And then when we die physically, we only just begin to live. Amen? That our eternal life that started when you received Christ, that moment you cried out to him and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross for me. I repent of my sins. Would you save me? I receive your grace. I surrender to you. Whatever the wording was when you cried out to Christ and your eternal life began, you've only seen glimpses of what that eternal life looks like this side of heaven. And we have moments, we have his peace, we have his spirit, we have his word and his church, and we can see glimpses of what heaven may be like. When we sing together as a church, do you ever do in heaven for all of eternity? One day. And then one day, either the Lord returns or he takes you home. And you stand before his throne. And I believe we fall on our face before his throne. And we see our Savior in the nail prints. And we know that he conquered death. And he did all that was needed so that you and I could one day be with him for all of eternity. And so here we see this is not merely just another religious belief. This is unique only to Christianity. Definitively able to be gone to, looked at, historically seen. There's so much evidence for the resurrection beyond even just the scriptures. And one of the things that I find, one of the most convincing evidences for me among the apostles, if we don't just need the word of God, which obviously it is sufficient, but every one of the disciples that would have been involved in this hoax, all of them died a martyr's death, except for Judas, who hung himself out of guilt. But even John, while he was isolated on Patmos, he suffered great persecution for his faith. And the one thing scholars cannot answer, they cannot figure out, it's many people will live for a lie, but not many, if any, will die for a lie. So think about this. They know Jesus isn't really resurrected. They know they just moved the body. Somehow these fishermen overpowered some Roman guards, moved the stone away, took the body away, went and hid it in some other tomb somewhere. That's never been described. That secret's never been revealed. And then they went on to fabricate this entire story. Oh, yes, Jesus, he rose from the dead, and so on and so forth. Somehow they get past convincing all these people to believe they saw a resurrected Jesus that I guess they never really saw. Over 500 at one time. But then they go and live their life, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're preaching Christ, and they're losing every worldly possession. At every turn, they're having things taken from them. Their lives are being threatened. Peter's imprisoned. Apostles are being killed for their faith. And if it was all just a big hoax, just to further their propagation of just this belief that they had about Jesus, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be crucified for something I knew was a lie. The minute they put me on that cross, okay, all right, you got me. But this, to me, is one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection beyond merely the word of God, which, again, is sufficient. You see, it is the resurrection of Christ that stands apart. No one else has died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, seated on the right hand of the throne of the Father. Jesus Christ sealed our pardon from sin, guaranteeing eternal life to all, yes, all who believe. Now, I want to go, if you will, with me to a familiar passage. Go back a few pages, John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And to fully see maybe a better picture of the resurrection of Christ and all that it brings and the purpose behind it, I'd like to go back to in the Gospel of John to see another moment of resurrection. So John chapter 11, and we're starting verse 1 in just a moment. Now, I will give you a heads up. It's already 11:22. We ain't even through the introduction yet, y'all. We're just coasting through the introduction, okay? So we may put a pin in this at some point, but I want to walk through this passage as well as the Lord will lead. So John chapter 11, starting verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, unto Christ, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. So here we see this story is setting up. At this point in John's gospel, Jesus is preparing to perform his seventh sign in the book, in walking through this miracle that will draw our attention to the resurrection of Christ. Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick. Now, just think for a moment. If we hear of a friend, especially a close friend, that's sick, I mean, to the point of death, most of us, if possible, we're making a beeline to that person. We're getting there. We're going to the hospital. We're going to the house. We're going to get there as soon as possible. But Jesus makes a different decision. By the time Jesus gets there, because he waits, Lazarus is already dead for how many days? So he's already dead in the grave. Jesus could have done something sooner, but doesn't. Let that sink in for a second. Jesus could have done something sooner. Do you remember the story where Jesus healed and never even went to the house? Just told the man, they're fine. They're healed. They're taken care of. Just at my word, they're healed. Other times he goes and he physically performs a miracle. He does a healing. Other times he speaks it. One time he spits on the ground and then rubs that spit mud all over somebody's face. Okay, he does all kinds of things to heal. He could have just thought Lazarus be healed. But he chose to wait. So why choose to wait? What is the purpose in the delay? Well, let's keep reading. John 11, verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, that's a confusing verse because we know what actually happens. Lazarus physically dies. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying it's not final. This is not the end of Lazarus. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So what is the purpose for the delay? Well, we tend to think when God delays, we start to run all kinds of things through our minds. Why didn't he answer that prayer? Why didn't he do something he could have done? Why didn't he heal when I knew he could heal? Well, the first thing we have to know as followers of Christ is that the delay is not for a lack of love. The delay is not for a lack of love. He loved Lazarus and his sisters so much that he wept with them. Famously, the most well-quoted or well-memorized verse in VBS or Sunday school, John 11:35. Right? Why? Because it's like, you get points if you memorize a verse. I know which one I'm starting with. John 11:35. Jesus wept. And he wept with them. And some people have debated, well, why did he weep with them? Well, did he weep because of their lack of faith? I don't believe so. I believe he wept with them because he saw their grief and their struggle and their pain. And he wept with them because he is a compassionate Savior. So why wait? Says here, then when Jesus came, he found that he had linen in the grave 4 days already. So why wait 4 days? Well, Jews believed in their tradition that the spirit lingered for 3 days with the body. This is a myth and not a biblical view, but it's a view that many of the Jews held to. It's kind of a philosophical or type of a belief. So Jesus wanted them to know he was really and fully dead. He waited specifically, I believe, 4 days just to make sure that people knew this is the power of God on display. But not only did he wait 4 days just to combat this false idea, but also he waited 4 days to affirm that he himself is the Christ. Look at verse 23 through 26. I know we're jumping through this whole text. I encourage you to read, obviously, all of chapter 11 on your own, but let's look at verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus saith unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" You see, it was to affirm that he was fully dead. And that affirmation leads to Jesus displaying, "I am the Christ." He says, "I am the resurrection." She was focused on this future resurrection. Jesus says, no. It's not a thing, it's a person. It's me. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus, and I love what one author said, Jesus is always about the work of resurrection. There is no one that is too stinky from being dead spiritually for too long. And I say that because I love the King James in this passage because it says, "He stinketh." Okay? And I love that translation. Jesus will, can, and does quicken or make us alive in his amazing and unending grace. And if you're taking notes, Ephesians chapter 2. I believe Ephesians 2 is a New Testament understanding of what Jesus says here. He says, if you believe, you will live. This is affirmed or is affirmed all through John's gospel, all through Ephesians 2. Not only is it this delay not for a lack of love, this delay is actually intended to strengthen their faith. To strengthen their faith. Again, we're going to jump around a little bit, but look at verse 14. This is after there was some conversation between Jesus and his disciples about whether they should go to Bethany because of its closeness to Jerusalem. And the disciples, as courageous as they were at times, were also very much afraid at times. And they literally said to him, if he's you know, sleeping, let him sleep. We don't want to bother him. Like, it's fine. And Jesus says, no, it's not that kind of sleeping. He's dead. And then they still debate, do we go, do we not go? Thomas is the one that actually says, let's go. In verse 16, he says that. But look at verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. These next couple of words are difficult. He says, and I am glad for your sakes. Lazarus is dead. No question about it. And I'm glad for your sakes. Mary and Martha, grieving and weeping over the loss of their brother, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, I'm glad for you guys. And that's how Jesus can walk through our situations. In one moment, he sees the glory of God. He sees and understands as God that this will strengthen our faith, produce fruit through us. He says, for that result, I'm glad for you. And then he turns right around and he weeps with those that are brokenhearted. And because this is what God does. Romans 8, how many things, what things work together for us? I'm glad for you guys. This is going to be good for you. This is going to help you. Mary and Martha, I'm going to weep with you. And again, nothing changed. God is still working his plan through all of this. But again, we see here, he says, I am glad for your sakes. Why? That I was not there. To the intent you may believe, nevertheless, let us go unto him. Verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus. Didymus is a reference to he was a twin. So Trenton's like, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may, what? Die with them. That one we pick on as doubting Thomas, as bold and courageous Peter, are like, do we really have to go? Maybe we could just send a card. You know, we'll just send some flowers. We don't really need to go, do we, Jesus? Bold Peter, I'll die with you, Lord, as long as it's not today. But the one we've pegged as doubting Thomas because he merely wanted to make sure that he knew enough of where Christ was going to be so he would be with him when he died. Thomas says, hey, if we're going to die by going, then let's go with Jesus. I'd rather die with Jesus than without him. That's why I believe Thomas was so heartbroken following the resurrection. No, I'm not going to believe until I stick my hand in his side. That wasn't doubt. That was grief. I wanted to die with him. Here I live, and he was crucified. And so here we see Thomas, the one we've maybe unfortunately pegged as a doubter, boldly proclaim, I'll die with you. So he says it's for their, what, their faith, that you may believe. Drop down to verse 39. Verse 39. That favorite word of mine is in this verse. Jesus said, take ye away the stone, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? And do you see why the delay? It was not for a lack of love. It was actually to strengthen their faith. Martha declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. This is like Peter's famous confession that Jesus is the Christ. And we can learn a lesson here that when God says wait, it is to strengthen our faith in him. One author said it this way, remember, God is not your employee. God is not at your beck and call. We are at his. He is the Savior. He is God. And there are times we are going to pray and believing that it's God's will, and God will do different than what we want. And it will take longer. It will look different. It will be different. And he's not a hard-hearted, cold God. But he's a God of compassion and grace. And he understands it's difficult in the waiting. It's difficult in those seasons of not understanding. And he says, no, this is actually, I'm glad for you. This is actually going to benefit you. And how, Lord? How will this benefit me? That doesn't make any sense. And he says, trust me, this is for your good. Not as you define good, but as I define good, which is what goal? That we'd be conformed to the image of Christ. Notice also that despite her sorrow, grief, and even possible anger, her confidence in the Lord has not changed. This faith allowed her to see the glory of the Lord. Belief enables one to see God's glory, to be involved in a thing that will reveal God's glory. This is not saying her or anyone else's faith made Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. This is not saying that her faith made Jesus able to perform this miracle. I believe Jesus is saying that when we have faith, we get to be a part of what God is already doing. Just because I believe God, they would just believe, I have faith and believe, is so that when he's doing what he's already doing, we get to be a part of that, see it, and glorify him. And we're strengthened. It's amazing to me how much we think we control God, and God is God. We are not God. And so here we see again this reminder that it's for our strengthening of our faith. So what is then not only the purpose for the delay, but the purpose of this resurrection? What is the purpose of this resurrection? Well, verse 41 through 44, look there with me if you will. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, Loose him and let him go. So what was the purpose for the delay? Not for lack of love, but to strengthen their faith. So what is the purpose of this resurrection? Well, first and foremost, it's to glorify God. To show the people that Jesus was sent by the Father. That's what he says. He says, you always hear me. We always communicate with each other. I am the Son. You are the Father. But for these that are standing by, that's why I'm saying this right now. I'm saying this that they will know. What is it that they need to know? What is so important that Jesus was like, Lord, I'm saying this to you. Father, I'm saying this to you so that they would know this, that you have sent me. That the Father sent the Son. And again, that's the emphasis that Jesus makes in John chapter 17 in his prayer, that I will glorify the Father, that your glory will be seen in me. Not only to show people that Jesus was sent by the Father, but also to prepare people for the coming resurrection of Christ. Think of it this way. If the Father can use the Son to resurrect Lazarus, then surely the Father can resurrect the Son. It's preparing them. They're growing in their faith to understand. Now, do they fully understand by the time we get to John 20? No, it says they don't really get that yet. But they've been laid a groundwork that they start to believe in who Christ is and what his relationship with the Father looks like. I want to compare just quickly the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Christ. A couple key comparisons that I see that jump out to me. And there's more. Maybe you would study these two passages and you'll write down some things that the Lord brings to your attention. But I think about the burial of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus. How did he get out of the tomb? Who moved the stone? Well, they had to move the stone, right? Roll the stone away. Lord, it's been 4 days. Hey, Lord, in case you weren't amazed when we tell God things that he plainly knows. Hey, Lord, in case you weren't aware, let me just, let you know it's been 4 days. You're the Son of God, the Christ, the living God who can do all things. You just told me you're the resurrection and the life, and all who believe in you will have life. But if you weren't aware, he's been in there for 4 days. Do you ever just stop and think about what you pray and go, Lord, forgive me for praying that? Lord, forgive me for trying to counsel the God of all creation on what you should be doing. Lord, would you rebuke me of that? Lord, may I trust and know that you really are who you say you are. So with the resurrection of Lazarus, they had to roll away the stone to get him out. What does that reveal to us? That they had to do the work. That they put in the work of rolling the stone away. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, God rolled the stone away. And for what purpose? Not that Jesus could get out, but that the disciples could get in. So again, we see a difference here. The man wasn't doing the work of rolling the stone away with Jesus. God did that. And it wasn't so that Jesus could come out. It was so that people could go in and see that Jesus rose again. In the resurrection of Lazarus, we see that he comes out of the tomb in what condition? Fully bound, including the face cloth. This would be that napkin that John talks about tied under the chin. He's completely bound in the grave cloths. And he tells the people around him to do what? Go and loose him and let him go. In the resurrection of Christ, when they look in the tomb, what do they discover? That the grave cloths are there. That Jesus is loosed. That there is nothing binding him or holding him back from what he needs to do. We see the grave cloths are left in the tomb. And the napkin in chapter 20 is considered the face cloth. Now, there is a tradition that some have referenced in this point, and I've read it in some commentaries. It is that there's a reference to this idea of the napkin leaving and never coming. What somebody would do in a Jewish custom when they are leaving a home and planning to return, or leaving and never coming back. And if they were leaving and planning to return, they would fold the napkin up and set it on the table. If they were not returning, they would just kind of ball it up and set it in a different way. And so some have said and drawn from this reference to that the napkin is apart from the cloth and folded up and neatly set aside, that that's a reference to the reality that Jesus is coming again, that he rose from the dead, but one day, as the apostles discovered in Acts 1, he will return. Now, it is just a tradition, but it is one that I find interesting. Here we see between these two resurrections some similarities, but also some vast differences. And the Bible often shows us a human or earthly example of what God will ultimately do through Christ. Think about Abraham and the test of sacrificing his son, his only son according to God, Isaac. This is fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice for our sins, where God told Abraham, don't harm your child, don't do that. By the way, God never condoned human sacrifice. That's actually a thing I've heard that some atheists and agnostics have accused Christians of, saying that the Bible's full of human sacrifice. The only time human sacrifice is referenced is when God's people are rebuking it and correcting it, or God himself is telling his people, stop doing that, don't do that, that's evil. And so here we see that Abraham was going to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, and God the Father said, stop, don't harm him. Here, there's a ram caught in the thicket. Sacrifice that. But do you notice when Jesus was hanging on the cross, when Jesus could have cried out to the Father and the Father could have sent tons of angels to rescue him, it was silence. Why? Because the Father knew that sacrifice needed to take place so that you and I might be saved. But there's an earthly example of something that Christ ultimately fulfilled for the glory of the Father. We see this also in the example of the lamb in the Old Testament being sacrificed, representing the spiritual sacrifice of the Lamb of God. The sprinkling of the blood in Exodus is referencing the shedding of the blood of Christ for our sins. The serpent that was lifted up to heal all who looked upon it is the exact same reference to what Jesus did when he was lifted up on the cross, and all who look upon him will be healed. Isaiah talks about that, and not just healed from physical sickness, as some want to make that to mean, we're healed from our ultimate sickness, which is sin and separation from God. And so here we see these earthly examples, these earthly moments of God working or doing great things to show us and point us to the person and work of Christ. And we see that even in the resurrection of Lazarus, a smaller version of what God was preparing to do. So Jesus rose Lazarus to glorify God and to call the people to a choice. Quickly look with me at verse 45 of John 11. Then many of the Jews, so this is following this amazing moment. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Amen. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." So here we see this response to this amazing moment of God's working. And just like we see today, God calls them through this to a choice. What are the two choices we can make? Well, first, you can believe. And the Bible says that many believed. Many of the Jews believed on Christ. Lazarus had an amazing testimony. You can jot it down. I believe it's in the outline on the app. But chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, talks about this idea that there was a testimony of Lazarus. In fact, the religious leaders wanted to kill Lazarus because of his witness for Christ and to what he experienced and the community responding to it. Of course, it's not much of a threat to kill a man who has already been killed and has died and resurrected. And so there's not much threat there over them or for them over him. So the first response that we see is belief. But secondly, what do we see? Well, an unbelief, or do you not believe? This group did not believe. What did they do? Well, I put it in my notes, they went and tattled on Jesus, as though they didn't already hear what was going on. But it says there in verse 46, "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." And so they go and they can tell these religious leaders all these things. Now, some of the leaders in Jerusalem and in Israel, in response to all the many things that Jesus did and was continuing to do, were fearful that Rome would come and take over completely because so many people were trusting in Christ and turning away from them and their political authority. Basically, these religious leaders were losing their political power, and they were worried that these Christians, these followers of Christ, would cause an issue for Rome. I want to focus on one of these examples that we find in John chapter 11. Look at verse 49. This is the result of, or the response of Caiaphas, and his response is intriguing. And first he insults them and then moves into prophecy. Look at verse 49. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'You know nothing at all.'" That's an insult. You guys are foolish. You don't know anything. Then he says in verse 50, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." Now that's an amazing response. He says it is better that one man, Jesus, die for the nation than that the nation dies because of one man or Rome coming in and overthrowing everything and completely taking over and destroying Jerusalem. Now, Caiaphas didn't know fully what he just said. And I love that God does this. God speaks when God wants to speak. And he speaks to Caiaphas here, even though Caiaphas has no idea what he really just said. He was thinking he meant it in one way, but just as God does, God says, "Oh, no, no, let me show you the deeper spiritual truth here." Look at verse 51. "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." You see, God spoke the truth from this man that sought to destroy Jesus. And in this prophecy, we hear an echo of John 3:16. We also read that this happens in Romans chapter 5. When Paul says that by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, but by one man's, that's Jesus' life, is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. See, Paul says, because of Adam, we are born under Adam's headship. And because of that being born under Adam, we are given to sin. We have a sin nature, and we sin because of that. And we also sin because we choose to sin. And so when we come to Christ, we are put under the new Adam, or the second Adam, who fulfilled all the temptations, all the law, did everything perfectly in obedience to the Father. The first Adam failed, the second Adam was victorious. And when we are putting our faith in the new Adam, or Christ, and we are given a now, we are not bound to that sin identity that we had in Adam. We are now sons and daughters of God. Do we struggle with sin? Absolutely, because we got this stuff on us called the flesh. But we have victory over that sin. And that when we repent and turn from that sin, we can find the newness in Christ. Does that mean we're abstained from all consequences of sin? Of course not. All sin carries a consequence, some internal, some external. But when we're in Christ, our eternal standing with God does not change. We are redeemed because of Christ. And so here we see what Caiaphas says is true. Jesus does die for the nation, but oh, so much more than just the nation of Israel. He died, according to John 3:16, for all who would profess Christ. Any nation, any tribe, any tongue, any people, for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. You see, Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice, and God rewarded that sacrifice by resurrecting him from the dead, showing victory over death. In the resurrection of Christ, we see a great love for us, and that Christ died for our sins. We see that it strengthens our faith that Christ rose again, knowing we have been crucified and resurrected in Christ. We see that the resurrection glorifies the Father and calls all people everywhere to a choice. If you know Christ this morning as your personal Lord and Savior, then you can rejoice and shout with praise because you have been resurrected. Yes, there is the resurrection that awaits all in the future, but you, at the moment of salvation, were resurrected from the dead. Romans chapter 6. That's what baptism signifies, a resurrecting from the grave in Christ. You have been saved and redeemed because one man died and rose again for you. But if you're here and you have not placed your faith in the finished work of Christ, let me invite you to come and see for yourself the grace and forgiveness of Christ. His love for you is beyond compare. And it doesn't matter what you have done, he wants to raise you back to life. His grace is for you. Will you turn from your sin and trust Christ and be resurrected, be given new life for his glory, and that in turn we might call others that have experienced this resurrection to a choice? Will you believe? Will you trust Christ? Would you bow your heads with me as we have a time of invitation? Father, we come before you today, Lord, just so thankful for the chance to gather and worship you. And Father, we pray, Lord, for those that have gathered here today, either online or in person. And Lord, it is so difficult as we walk in this world to experience all the things that come with living in a fallen world, living among fallen men, ourselves even making decisions due to not honor and glorify you. And Lord, there are seasons of sorrow, seasons of grief, seasons of loss. Lord, we think of Mary and Martha and just the experience that they had of losing their brother. What a difficult situation to go through. And yet you chose to wait. But that delay was not for a lack of love, but it was intended to strengthen the faith of not only Mary and Martha and the disciples, but all who would be there that day, all who would hear of this story. Down 2,000 years later to us in this church today, it's intended to strengthen our faith, to know that when you give a delay, when the answer is sometimes just wait, that we know that you are working. And it's not going to go like what we think. It's not going to look like what we think it should look like at times. But we trust in you because you are working your plan for your glory and our blessing. And so, Father, thank you for being a God that can use all things to conform us to the image of Christ. May we, Lord, as we've experienced this new life in Christ, encourage others to make a choice to believe or not to believe, to call them to an understanding of the grace that's available to cover their sin, to remind them of your love for them, to encourage them with the new life and the eternal life that is available through Christ. And so, Father, help us to go forth from this place and make you known. Father, as we spend this time in invitation, whatever it is that you're doing, I pray that we would just respond. Lord, maybe some will come forward and bend a knee and just praise you for the truth of the resurrection, that you conquered sin and death and the grave, and that all who are in Christ can have a guarantee of eternal life, that we do not fear death. It is merely a transition from this world to when our life really begins with you. And so, Father, maybe some would come and praise you for that. Maybe some would come and cry out to you for the first time and receive you as our Lord and Savior, realizing that we've all fallen and we all need forgiveness. We all need grace. There is none righteous, no, not one. That the wages of our sin is death, separation from God for all eternity in a place called hell. And yet you sent your Son to rescue all who would believe. And so would we call upon your name, Lord. Father, thank you for all that you're doing. May we respond to you in faith and favorably, asking you to conform us to your will. And we'll give you all the praise and all of this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we sing a song of invitation? Would you respond this morning here at the altar? Maybe there in your seats. Maybe you want to come and just praise God for the resurrection that he's provided, not only to you, but all who believe.